We have two readings this morning, the first of which is from John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5, and that's found on page 1228 in the Church Bible. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then a few pages back, on page 1201, it's the first few verses in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Amen. I'm sure we've all heard it at family gatherings, or when we've met relations or old family friends we haven't seen for some time. "Isn't he like his dad?" they say. "Same nose, same big ears." "Or just like her mum, all those curls and that cheeky grin." I remember, as I expect many of you do, squirming with embarrassment as an older child or a teenager when elderly relatives or friends of the family made such comments. I hope, like me, you now try to stop yourself making similar comments and observations, at least out loud, when you see younger members of the family, particularly those who are a little bit older. The family likeness to mum or dad may be seen, of course, not only in physical expressions, but also in mannerisms and turn of phrase and accent and things like that. We may be blessed if our children turn out to have our better habits and qualities as they get older, rather than the ones that we have tried to overcome over the years. And of course, parent-child relationships are not only something that is absolutely part and parcel of our everyday lives. They're a key theme in drama and literature down through the centuries, from Shakespeare onwards. So what about God and his Son? I want to focus this morning on our text from John's first letter, chapter 5, in verses 11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I was struck in my reading of the New Testament in particular that there are hundreds of references to Jesus as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And the Son of Man references are derived from a title in the Old Testament too. These are particularly found in John's Gospel and John's letters. But let's start, however, with the other key passage about Jesus and who he is and his relationship with God the Father that we read from the book of Hebrews. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. One of the most commonly asked questions from men and women is, how can we know God, or what is God like? From the earliest times, men and women have wondered what God is like and have sought to use their imaginations and their creativity to create physical representations of what they thought God was like as part of the culture and religion and tradition of the people group in which they were brought up. But the message of the scriptures from the Old Testament through to the New is that God is not made by images or idols. How often do the prophets in the Old Testament say, why are you putting your trust in this little bit of wood over here or this piece of stone there? God is not made in those kind of images through the traditions and imaginations of the generations. Jesus said, if you want to know what God is like, then look at me. Look at the Son. What an amazing claim that was. No wonder many people said that he was mad or he was deluded. Not just a human likeness or personality trait, the Bible says, but the exact representation of God's being. What a claim is that? Just think about that for a minute. The Bible says that in his mighty and creative and sustaining power in the universe, Jesus is a co-partner with God. At the other end of the spectrum, in seeing it that way perhaps, Jesus demonstrates God's love and compassion for all mankind, for every man and woman, in the works that he did, in his ministry of compassion and love and healing for all that he came into contact with. The sacrificial life that he lived, climaxing in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. So let's go back to John's letter for the moment. We haven't got time to look at it in detail this morning, but can I suggest that you make the time to read it in one sitting, which you can probably do comfortably in less than an hour or even half an hour, and watch out for the number of references to Jesus as the Son. This letter is really like a piece of orchestral music that contains a number of themes woven together but elaborated in different contexts throughout the letter. It's not a piece of reasoned doctrinal analysis or exposition as some of Paul's letters are, but it's something quite different and probably quite unique in the New Testament. At a conference I attended a few years ago, we were introduced to what is known as inductive Bible study. Yes, I hadn't heard of it before then either, in looking at this particular letter. We were given paper copies of each chapter, one each day for 5 days, and then first of all asked quietly to pick out and circle the key themes and ideas and phrases that we saw in each chapter before us. And then we shared those together. No pre-planned questions, just our own thinking and our own reflections on what John had written. And that was wonderfully rich and helpful as we did that, and we saw what came through from that. And we did actually try it in our house group when I got back. Some of the themes, for instance, in this letter are keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins, the wonderful love of God in Christ, which we are called upon to show at all times and in all ways, and the spiritual conflict with the world and the evil one, which is part and parcel of the life of any Christian who wants to live close to God. In all these areas in that letter, we see that the Son is central to God's plan and purposes. So let's turn to the passage that we read this morning from 1 John. You might want to have it open if you haven't already kept it open. There are so many key themes here which have already been introduced earlier in the letter and are brought together again here. We are children of God through our faith in Christ. And if we love God, we will love our children, his children too. Loving God means keeping his commandments, not as a duty, but because we love him. Spiritual conflict is inevitable in our Christian walk, but we need have no fear because Jesus has already overcome the evil one, as we just sung. But our topic for this morning is, how has God demonstrated that Jesus is his Son? What are the signs that we need to look for? This is summarised in verse 6 of that passage. And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. Now you might think that sounds a bit difficult, that sounds a bit complex, but I hope we can unpack that a little bit this morning and just break it down and just show really how straightforward it is. John reiterates in verse 9 that this is God's testimony about his Son, so we can be absolutely assured that this is true. It's the Bible's way in saying there is absolutely no doubt about this at all. In fact, John says in his very direct way, and he is pretty direct, isn't he, in what he says, if we doubt it, it's as if we're calling God a liar to his face. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and there is absolutely no doubt about that. So let's look at these three parts of God's testimony. The water, looking particularly at baptism, the blood, the Holy Communion service, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism and communion are known as two of the key sacraments of the church over the centuries. And that just means they're holy acts which are an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Both are sealed by God's Holy Spirit. David Pawson says that the Lord commanded his followers to engage in two physical acts, one to begin the life of a disciple and one to continue it. Both would have profound effects. One to begin the life of a disciple, and one to continue it. So we're looking firstly, in those three signs, at the baptism of Jesus. We read the story of Jesus' baptism in what are known as the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are references to it again in John's Gospel as well. I guess this story will be familiar to most of us, so I'm not going to recap, other than summarise the key points which I feel we want to learn about this morning. That story in Matthew occupies probably no more than just over 100 words, so it's pretty succinct. The first point he makes, Jesus went voluntarily and willingly to be baptised by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Why would he do that? He was the sinless Son of God, so he didn't need to repent, but he was baptized because God wanted him to be baptized. John, in actual fact, was reluctant to baptize Jesus. He said, "Why are you coming to me? I need to be baptized by you." It seemed the wrong way round. But John consented and Jesus was baptized. The Word of God says that the Spirit of God then descended on Jesus. And God said, "This is my beloved Son who brings me great joy." And that in its essence is that wonderful story. The root of the word baptism in the original Greek means to plunge or to dip. We have so many words in English. One writer I read uses alliteration: to drench, to dip, to dunk, to duck, to douse, and to deluge. So many, aren't there? English is such a rich language, really. So this is God's testimony to all who were watching at the time and those hearing that story of Jesus' baptism, or in later generations like us reading the words of Scripture. God had great pleasure in his Son and his act of witness. So what can we learn from this? Firstly, Jesus was baptized as an example to all his followers. He set the standard. He set the way that we should follow. Secondly, Jesus told his disciples in what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel to teach and to baptize all who came to faith. That was to be the pattern in that foundation statement that Jesus made. And that became early on, as we read so many times in the Acts of the Apostles, the practice of the early church to baptize when a person confessed faith in Christ. And then down through the ages of the church that has followed. Fundamentally, fourthly, it tells other people that you believe in Jesus, that you're personally committed to follow Christ. In fact, a wonderful verse from Romans says that if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. Jesus made it clear to all his family, the Jewish leaders and the world at large, in his baptism, that he was submitting to God's will and concerned only with pleasing the Father. By being baptized, we are openly declaring to family, friends, and the whole church fellowship that we believe our sins have been forgiven through his shed blood and that we are committed to following Christ, whatever that might mean and whatever it might cost. It's not an easy step to take. It takes courage and strength to do it. But I remember Billy Graham saying, and it seems a short time, but it's over 30 years now since he came to conduct a week's mission at Portman Road, that everyone Jesus called to follow him, he called publicly. That's what he said. There is no such thing in Scripture as a secret disciple. Maybe God is whispering in your ear this morning that this is a step that you should take. And the Bible says that if you believe in your heart that Jesus died for you and that God raised him from the dead, then God's word says that you should declare that in public. Our own testimony is important, not just for ourselves, but for others too, for others that know us well. And it doesn't matter what age we are or what our life experience is. Will we consider that step, even this morning? So we've looked at baptism, the water, and I now want to look at the blood of Jesus. John talks about the testimony of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. We've celebrated that event this morning, just as we do whenever we participate in communion. In the words of Scripture, as often as you do this, do it in memory of me. And we call it Holy Communion because it is a sacrament, a time to be holy. And holy just means being set apart for God, so that Christians can remember that it is only through the shed blood of Jesus, shed on the cross, that we can know freedom from our sins and the benefits of his salvation. We do this, of course, because Jesus himself celebrated that Last Supper, as we call it, the Passover, with his disciples immediately before his trial and death, in memory of what would almost immediately follow. But he asked them to celebrate the new covenant or agreement to be sealed with his blood whenever they met together, because he knew how quickly we would forget. How easy it is for the human nature to reassert itself and for us to forget that we owe him everything that we have. And we see the continuity here with the Passover, with God's saving acts in the Old Testament, sealed in the Old Covenant, with the invitation for all who will believe to know their sins forgiven and the promise of a new life in Christ. So what particular aspects does John highlight in his letter? First of all, God's amazing love for us in sending his Son. He says this is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, puts the emphasis on God's love for the world, on the men and women he had created by sending his Son. His precious and only Son is the emphasis, to experience the weight of sin and death on our behalf, that we might be justified or made righteous in his sight. Justified just simply means just as if I'd never sinned. That's a simple way of looking at it. Each life that God has created is precious to him. All lives are of equal value before him. It doesn't matter how much we've sinned or prevaricated or spurned his love in the past, his offer of salvation. But like the father in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, God is always there to welcome us with open arms if we turn and run to him, even if we're coming reluctantly. And it doesn't matter whether we're 9 or 90, God's arms of love are always open to us. And secondly, in John's letter, John shows that Jesus the Son freely shed his blood for us. John shows in his gospel and letters that Jesus willingly and freely surrendered his own life. Jesus said, no one takes this from me, I lay it down of my own accord. And by going to the cross, even though he was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But Jesus knew that this was the only means to secure our salvation, so he went on our behalf. Another point that John's perhaps making in this passage that we read is that Jesus really died. There is independent historical evidence of that from Tacitus and other Roman historians. The soldier at the cross speared Jesus' side to double-check that he was dead, and out flowed blood and water, the sure sign that he was actually dead. The Old Testament teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This was central to the old covenant that was sealed on Mount Sinai when Moses went up into the cloud. Animal sacrifices had to be offered to atone for the sins of the people. However, the new covenant, which Jesus brought into being by his death, does away with all that. His arms stretched wide on the cross symbolize the bridge that he makes by his sacrificial death between sinful man and the holy God. It's that new agreement which we celebrate round this table. God is prepared to exchange my bondage to sin, my failure, and my brokenness for his forgiveness and his new life. And all that is guaranteed by the presence of his Holy Spirit in those that put their trust in him. God's promise of new life is not just for the future, eternal life, but it also includes the here and now, life in all its fullness, as John says in his gospel. You may know some of this in your head, but have you ever really received it into your heart? Have you ever recognized that it is my sin and mine alone that brought Jesus to the cross and held him there? Tom Wright says, no other God, no other power, no other being in the world loves like this, gives like this, dies like this. All others win victories by fighting, this one by suffering. All other gods exercise power by killing, this one by dying. Will we confess our sins and accept that Jesus' blood was shed for us? So baptism, the blood of Jesus, and thirdly, God gives his Spirit. John says in verse 6 of this passage that the Spirit also confirms the testimony of the water and the blood. In chapter 4 and verse 13, John says, "And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. It's Jesus in us that gives us that assurance and that confirmation. And at times of doubt, and we do doubt, did I ever become a Christian? Am I really a Christian? But it's the Spirit who witnesses in our spirits and our lives that we're children of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus in that famous encounter, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. When we pray in the baptismal pool for the person being baptized, we pray for them to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, so that they will have and continue to have that assurance of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus when those testing times come, and have the power to live a life of service and love that is pleasing to him. So what does the Holy Spirit do in us and for us? Firstly, through the Spirit we can testify that Jesus is Lord, and we're enabled and given boldness to share that with others. Paul says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord really in their hearts except by the Holy Spirit. As we've said, the Spirit confirms with our own spirit that we're children of God when doubts and tests come. Thirdly, the Spirit gives us power to overcome sin and death. John warns us constantly throughout his letter that Christians face a battle with the world. What does he mean by the world? He means the powers that control the culture and the worldview in which we live, and I think we're all very conscious of those, that is so often hostile to the things of God and to the way that's taught in God's word. The devil will always seek to undermine our faith. And we sung that great song, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Also words from John's letter. Only by asking the Spirit to fill us and protect us can we be victorious in that battle. Then fourthly, the Spirit helps us to live out the life of Jesus in us. We can't become Christ-like or display the fruits of the Spirit in our own strength. Only in the power of the Spirit can we overcome our natural self-centeredness, pessimism, impatience, angry words, or whatever our own particular nature is like. And lastly, the Spirit bestows upon us spiritual gifts so that we can serve him in the world and take our place in the church. So that is a quick and very inadequate summary, really, of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives when we put our trust in Jesus for salvation by his blood. In summary, can I ask how you feel that God has been speaking to you through this service this morning? Have you asked God to forgive your sins, trusting in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross? If not, why not do so today? He loves you and his arms are open wide to receive you. If you've taken that step of trust in Christ, will you follow the pattern set by Jesus the Son as he submitted to baptism so that he might please the Father? There is much joy and blessing in taking that step, as many in this church will testify. And thirdly, will you ask the Holy Spirit, as a believer, to fill you afresh as you submit your life to follow Jesus the Son? In the words of our text, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's all about Jesus the Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so often clear and direct, and Lord, it gives us no doubt about what you ask of us and what indeed you offer to us. Lord, we thank you indeed for your wonderful love for men and women, seen in your gift of your only begotten Son, your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we've celebrated his death for us this morning. Father, we pray that each one of us in our hearts might take steps forward. Lord, maybe to put our trust in you for the first time, maybe to think seriously about being baptized. Or Lord, just to leave behind sins that we've clung on to and to make a new commitment and a fresh start to follow you more fully. And to ask, Lord, your Spirit to fill us and empower us as we do that. So, Father, thank you for all these things, and we pray that you continue to speak into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.